We're going to be talking about the consequences of sin this morning in Genesis 42. Actually, in every lesson we could talk about the consequences of sin. But there's a particular reason for this, because there was a huge sin that was committed in Genesis 37, and we'll talk about that. James Montgomery Boyce began his commentary on this chapter with a discussion of the conscience. And it went something like this. The human conscience is a very strange thing. Considering how evil men and women are, it is surprising that we have a conscience at all. Yet we do. At times it plagues us. Since 1811, the U.S. government has been receiving anonymously sums of money as self-imposed fines for a variety of offenses, such as taking army blankets for souvenirs and deliberately failing to put correct postage on a letter, or cheating on one's income tax. These monies have been placed in a special fund named the Federal Conscience Fund. There's over $200,000 a year that is contributed to this fund. One person reused, it had to be a long time ago, you can tell by what happened. One person reused a 3-cent stamp and submitted 9 cents to the fund. Boyce continued by telling this story. One man who was obviously struggling to put conscience to rest wrote to the government saying, "I have cheated on my income tax. I can't sleep. Here's a check for $75. Then he added, "If I still can't sleep, I'll send you the rest." So how many of you have heard of the Federal Conscience Fund? Anybody heard of that? One person. How many have used it? How many need to use it? Well, I'll give you the address in case you need to use it. That's an amazing thing, but the conscience does bother people. You don't need to do anything. They will do something about it. And I'm sure you've found cases where you would do that as well. In Genesis 37, the 10 brothers of Joseph, out of jealousy and contempt for his dream of superiority, remember, they were to bow down to him. He had two dreams, as a matter of fact. And they decided when he came to check on them that they would kill him. And see what would happen with his dreams. What they said was, we'll see what comes of these dreams and this dreamer. Instead, what they did is they sold him into slavery. It was a horrific sin. 22 years later, which is where we are today in chapter 42, the 10 brothers are suspecting that bad things are happening to them because of what they did to Joseph. And 39 years later, 17 years later than this, after their father died, they're still worried about Jacob or Joseph taking revenge upon them. That's how bad this sin was, and how strong their conscience was in trying to convict them of their sin. I want to review just where we've been. We'll do it on a map here. Here's a map of the Holy Land and also of Egypt, of Israel, Canaan. And in Genesis 37, we have the story of Joseph, who's been told by his father to go check on his brothers up in Dothan. And they lived in Hebron at the time, and that's where all of the family is settled at this point in time. And when they got to Dothan, that's when they decided they were going to kill him, you remember. And instead of killing him, at the suggestion of Judah, they decided to sell him as a slave to the Ishmaelites, who then in turn took him down to, this is that sin they did, but they took him down to Egypt, and they sold him to Potiphar. He served Potiphar's for some period of time. He was a 17-year-old young man, young kid at that point. Remember that Potiphar's wife tried to seduce him and then accused him of trying to rape her. And then he was put in prison. And he was put in prison, and while he was there, the cupbearer and the baker were also put in prison. And they had dreams. And their dreams were interpreted by Joseph. One was to be restored to his position, and the other was to be hanged in 3 days. And remember that those dreams came true. Both of those things happened. And Joseph asked them to remember me when you get restored. He said that to the cupbearer. Sometime later, a couple of years later, we find that the Pharaoh has a dream. And remember, his dream was one that he could not interpret, and none of his magicians could interpret that dream. And at that point in time, the cupbearer remembered that Joseph had interpreted dreams. His God had enabled him to do that. And so he told the Pharaoh about it. And, of course, you remember the story that he interpreted those dreams. We had that last week, as Brian taught. And he predicted that, based on those dreams, that there was going to be 7 years of plenty and 7 years of famine. And it was Joseph who came up with a plan on how to deal with that. And so Joseph was made a ruler of the land. This is a picture of what that looked like. There was going to be 7 years of plenty and 7 years of famine. And what Joseph said is that you ought to take 20% off the top, which he did, and that would be used in the years to come. That would be used in the years of famine. And when I look at this picture, I like to do things pictorially because it gives me a better idea of what was really happening. You can see that there's four times as much grain supplies in those 7 years than there are in the 7 years of famine. So one of the things that Joseph had to do was to ration that out. And this was not a government giveaway. This was, he sold the grain. If it had been a giveaway, the grain would have been gone in a year. And his idea, given to him through the wisdom of God, was to ration that out. And so people had to buy grain. And they're not going to buy more grain than they can afford to buy. And I'm sure that when somebody with a lot of money came and said, I want to buy a lot, that he would have rationed that out to them, knowing how much they would need. And so there, as a backdrop for our own story, you would have to be careful about foreigners coming in, because scriptures tell us at the end of last chapter that the famine was not just in Egypt, but it was a worldwide famine. Worldwide, certainly meaning that area, and certainly it applied to Canaan. And so we have this problem in the whole world where people are coming to Egypt, and Joseph has to take into account that as well. And we're going to hear about spies. When you have a situation where somebody has all the goods, that's a good recipe for war, because somebody will want to come and take that from you. And so you would have the problem of spies. And so it was not unusual that he would accuse his brothers, as he does in this chapter, of being spies. He knew they weren't spies, but he was thinking about spies. And so that's one of the things that he accused them of. The big picture in our story today is that the Lord is accomplishing his purposes in ultimately bringing the family to Egypt and making of them a great nation. We've talked about that before. In Canaan, you can see in the story of Judah that they're beginning to intermingle with the Canaanites and intermarry with them. And the Lord needs to take them, put them down into Egypt, where the Egyptians abhor shepherds. And so they can be separated from the people there. And over a period of 400 years, he's going to build a great nation. And so looking at that big picture, you can see that God's purpose, which he works through his own divine providence and divine intervention, and through the sins of his people, the consequences of sin, he moves his people to that area. So the theme statement is the Lord God uses divine intervention and the consequences of sin to accomplish his purposes. I picked this verse as a very key verse because their father Jacob was central in all of this. And at the end of our passage, he is at wit's end. And he says, the father Jacob said to his 10 sons, actually to his 11 sons as well, "You have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more." Simeon is in prison in Egypt. We'll see that in our lesson. "And you would take Benjamin," because Joseph wanted Benjamin to come down to Egypt, his youngest son, the only other son of Rachel, who was Joseph's mother and the favored wife of Jacob. He says, "And all these things are against me." This is a very troubling time for this family, for this fractured family. And so let's begin to look at that. And we'll look at the first five verses. Sin interrupts communication and fosters fear. "Now Jacob saw that there was grain in Egypt, and Jacob said to his sons, 'Why are you staring at one another?' He said, 'Behold, I have heard there is grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some for us from that place so that we may live and not die.' Then 10 brothers of Joseph went down to buy grain from Egypt. But Jacob did not send Joseph's brother Benjamin with his brothers, for he said, 'I am afraid that harm may befall him.' So the sons of Israel came to buy grain among those who were coming, for the famine was in the land of Canaan also." We saw this in last chapter, that this is a worldwide famine. This is trouble for everyone. And if you know anything about the geography there, that particular area where they were living, a lot of people would travel. It's a trade route. And so he would hear just from people passing through, even if they passed through on the coast, the Ishmaelites, you know, saw that when they took Joseph down there. They were traders. They were taking things down to trade or to sell to the Egyptians. And so you have that continuous flow of people. And, you know, of course, if nobody has food, they're going to get the word that there's food in Egypt because they'll see empty wagons going down and full wagons coming back. And so this is what has happened here. First thing is that Jacob learned that while there was a worldwide famine, there was grain in Egypt. Only Egypt was prepared for the famine, and we know that by divine intervention, by these dreams that Pharaoh had and the wisdom that was given to Joseph. They were prepared for this famine. The Lord did not prepare Jacob's family. He easily could have let them know that there was going to be a famine and to store up what they could for the 7 years of famine that was to come after the 7 years of plenty. But the Lord didn't tell them because he had a different purpose for them. They were part of what was going to be happening here and moving to Egypt, as we talked about the bigger picture. Jacob asked a telling question. He said, "Why are you staring at one another?" There was broken communication within the family. Why were they staring at each other? What do you think is the reason they were staring at each other? And why would he say this to them? What are your thoughts? Guilt. This is some 22 years later, and remember Joseph was 30 when he became ruler in Egypt. 7 years of plenty have passed, so he would be 37, and now he is 2 years into that, because he told his father 2 years have passed. When he finally meets him, we got 5 more years of this. So we know that he was 39 at this point, because he went there when he was 17. And so this is 22 years later, and they're still sitting in the room looking at each other. And I think the reason they're looking at each other is because there's an elephant in the room. And that elephant in the room is the subject of Egypt. Have you ever had a problem in your family or problem in yourself, or you did something, or there's a bad memory, and you know, when that subject is brought up, you just don't want to talk about it? That's the sort of thing I think that is happening here. They're hearing about plenty in Egypt. They're hearing about grain in Egypt. And the boys know that they sold Joseph, that he's not dead, even though that's the story they're giving and the story they gave their father, that he was probably dead. They don't have a clue exactly where he is, but certainly they don't want to go down to Egypt because they might run into him. Who knows where he was? And so I think that that's the reason. You know, Jacob is 130 years old at this point. And Jacob is not the one to go down to Egypt. He's looking to his sons for leadership, and they're not providing leadership. And the reason they're not providing leadership is because of their own sin, because of what they did to Joseph and their fear of raising that whole situation up again. But they had no choice. Jacob commanded his sons to go to Egypt and buy grain for the survival of the family. And we also know that Jacob did not send Rachel's only remaining son, Benjamin, because he feared for Benjamin's well-being, for his life. The truth of the matter is, even at this point, and we'll see this later on in the chapter, it seems that Jacob was a little suspicious even of what happened to Joseph. Because in the last part of the chapter, he seems to blame them for what happened with Joseph. And so he doesn't trust them. And one of the questions I would have is, Joseph was clearly the leader in the family and the one who was intended to get the birthright. And in fact, he does get the birthright when in the last couple chapters of Genesis. The question is, was Benjamin now the heir apparent for the birthright? We don't know that, but we know that Jacob doesn't have his 10 sons in high regard. And several of them, you know, have sinned grievously. And the others they're all a pack. And so possibly Benjamin was being preserved because he was the heir. We don't know that for sure. You know, when Jacob mourned for Joseph, it says that he mourned for several days. And it says that his family tried to comfort him. But we don't see the rest of the boys mourning for Joseph. And so you get the picture that Jacob is alone in his mourning for Joseph. So the 10 sons are off to buy grain for the family. And I would love to be bump on a camel, listening to what their conversation was as they went down to Egypt and their fears as they went down to Egypt. What if we run into Joseph? What are we going to say? What are we going to do? That's all a possibility. So here's their trip as they go down to Egypt. And turns out they're going to end up in the same place. Remember we talked about Joseph when he went down there, and when he interpreted, when he was put into prison, actually when he was working for Potiphar, he's working for one of his primary agents, the agent of Pharaoh. And so he's put right at the center of Egypt, right at the headquarters. And so if they're going to buy grain, they're probably going to go down to the headquarters. Well, that's exactly where Joseph is. So let's read the next few verses. We see that sin begets more sin and distrust. And this is Joseph's first encounter with his brothers. So let's start with verse 6 and we'll read down to 17. Now Joseph was the ruler over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. When Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them, but he disguised himself to them and spoke to them harshly. And he said to them, "Where have you come from?" And they said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." But Joseph had recognized his brothers, although they did not recognize him. Joseph remembered the dreams which he had had about them and said to them, "You are spies. You have come to look at the undefended parts of our land." Then they said to him, "No, my lord, but your servants have come to buy food. We are all sons of one man. We are honest men. Your servants are not spies." Yet he said to them, "No, but you have come to look at the undefended parts of our land." But they said, "Your servants are 12 brothers in all, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is with our father today, and one is no longer alive." Joseph said to them, "It is as I said, you are spies. By this you will be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you that he may get your brother, while you remain confined, that your words may be tested, whether there is truth in you. But if not, by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies." So he put them all together in prison for 3 days. Sin does beget more sin and distrust. It says that Joseph was the ruler over Egypt, and he personally supervised the sale of the grain. That's what we talked about earlier. You see him personally involved with the selling of the grain, and particularly to those that would come from outside the country. This was, as I look at it as a businessman, I would say this is Joseph's baby. He's got to make sure that 20% lasts for 7 years, 20% each year. And especially to foreigners who might have designs on the wealth of Egypt, who might be spies. And so he needs to be very careful. Everything, all the responsibility is falling on his shoulders, and you don't see him delegating important parts. As when I was working, I had responsibility for an organization, and if there was something that was really important, that was not something that I left to somebody way down in the chain. Something that I spent a lot of time with if it was very important, and that's what Joseph is doing here. It's a wise thing to do that. Joseph needed the wisdom of the Lord to perform his governing duties, and he had that. The Lord gave him great wisdom and great capabilities in order to perform the responsibilities that he had. Joseph's 10 brothers came to Joseph and bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. You know, I put the exact words of Scripture in a blank there because they're so perfect and they're so graphic. This is exactly what the brothers said would never happen. He said, "Let's kill him. Let's remove him. And then let us see what will happen to his dreams." Well, unwittingly, they're seeing what's happening to their dreams, and they're doing exactly what they said that they wouldn't do, that he was crazy, that he was nuts. Now they're bowing down to him, not reluctantly, but I would say religiously. I mean, they're falling on their faces before Joseph, not even knowing that that's who he is. Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him because he disguised himself. Joseph is no longer a 17-year-old. He's a 38-year-old or 39-year-old. He's no longer bearded, maybe, as a young man, but he's clean-shaven. Maybe even his head was shaved. He's no longer dressed as a slave, but he's dressed as a king. And he is no longer talking their language, but he's talking the language of Egypt. And so I thought about this, and here's a good example. How many of you have been to a high school reunion? How many of you have been to a 20-year high school reunion? I went to a 20-year high school reunion. I also went to a 50-year high school reunion. And I'm only 45, you know. Okay. So much for honesty. I went to a 20-year reunion, and this was my experience. I walked into the room with all these 20-year people. Honestly, I did not recognize one of them. I was looking for flat tops, flat bellies. I'm telling you that it was a very strange. If I'd have been in a hotel lobby and not at a high school reunion and the same people were there, I could have spent hours there and not recognized who those people were. And that's about what we have here. Once I got myself recalibrated and remembering that probably I had changed too, I began to recognize lots of people. But I don't think it would be hard. This is not a stretch that they would not recognize Joseph. And if he added to it, who knows whether he did something to his face or some sort of mask or, you know, whatever he did. It says that he disguised himself. I'm confident that for the Lord's purposes, the Lord would have disguised it and not let them see. You know that when Jesus was walking with disciples after the resurrection, they didn't recognize him until the Lord allowed them to recognize him. And so you see over and over the intervention of the Lord. You know, just as a side, I've wondered at times, I would love to see my life on a video kind of showing lines of, you know, where I've been, all the places, and just kind of see where it goes. And at the same time, have the lives of all my high school friends and just see how many times we passed each other and didn't know it. And, you know, mine are up in Portland, Oregon, and a lot of them stayed up there. There's some in Texas, I know. I've never seen the ones in Texas. I saw them when I was in Portland for the reunion. I did run into one in Orlando, Florida, and we recognized each other, but that was probably 5 or 6 years after we were out of high school, so it was a little bit easier. But at any rate, Joseph recognized his brothers. I won't see that video, I'm sure, but it would be fun to see that. At this point, Joseph remembered the dreams which he had about them and his family. And, of course, when you think about this and when the Scriptures tell us this, the question is, did Joseph now see the hand of the Lord in this encounter that he's having with his sons and beginning to get the big picture that the reason he's in Egypt is for the preservation of his family? Did Joseph think about, remember there were 12 stars that bowed down to him, or 11 stars, I'm sorry, that bowed down to his star, bowed down to him, and also the sun and the moon. Do you think that he thought about that? Now, where's that 11th star? That would be Benjamin. Benjamin needs to be here as well. And so he could be having all of these thoughts And it might have been a motivation for him to get Benjamin, although he wanted to see his brother. When you see that, you just know that a lot of things are going through his mind at that point. Joseph put them on the defensive by accusing his brothers of four times that they were spies, so that they would provide more information about who they were and about their family. As we read that passage, I don't know if you noticed, but the first time they respond, they give a little information. Second time they respond, they give a little more information. And the last time they respond, they give fuller information about the family, 12 sons, and one's gone, one stayed with his father. And so at that point, Joseph knows, even knows what their story has been about him, that he's dead. And, of course, he knows that that's a lie. And that brings us to the sixth thing. The 10 brothers denied being spies, claimed to be honest men, but lied about the fate of Joseph. And if some of you are wondering, I think we all wonder why Joseph went through this. Why didn't he say in the first place, "I'm Joseph"? And I think the reason is that he didn't trust them. And why should he trust them? They were men who sold him. And what had they done even with Benjamin? Benjamin has got to be the favorite son now because he is the son of Rachel. And they say that he is alive, but is he really alive? And so they don't know that for sure. He doesn't know that for sure. He knows that they're telling the truth about their father and 12 sons. That's true. But usually when somebody lies, they tell the truth, then they tell a lie, so that you get the idea that the lie is truth. It turns out that all of this was true, but Joseph would not have, wouldn't necessarily understand that. So number seven is Joseph determines to test their story by what I'll call Plan A. 9 brothers remain in prison while one brother brings Benjamin to Egypt. And then Joseph put them all in prison for 3 days. And I think that was a good strategy for Joseph because this was thinking time for Joseph. It was thinking time for his brothers as well as to what they had done. And so let's read what happens next. And we'll call this "When Sin Stirs the Conscience." Look at verse 18. "Now Joseph said to them on the third day, 'Do this and live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers be confined in your prison. But as for the rest of you, go carry grain for the family of your households, and bring your youngest brother to me so that your words may be verified, and you will not die.' And they did so. Then they said to one another, 'Truly we are guilty concerning our brother, because we saw the distress of his soul when he pleaded with us, yet we would not listen. Therefore this distress has come upon us.' Reuben answered them, saying, 'Did I not tell you, do not sin against the boy, and you would not listen? Now comes the reckoning for his blood.' They did not know, however, that Joseph understood, for there was an interpreter between them. He turned away from them and wept. And when he returned to them and spoke to them, he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. Then Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain and to restore every man's money in his sack and to give them provisions for the journey. And thus it was done for them. So they loaded their donkeys with their grain and departed from them there. As one of them opened his sack to give his donkey fodder at the lodging place, he saw his money, and behold, it was in the mouth of his sack. Then he said to his brothers, 'My money has been returned, and behold, it is even in my sack.' And their hearts sank, and they turned trembling to one another, saying, 'What is this that God has done to us?'" Sin stirs the conscience. You can see that after 22 years that their consciences are working against them, that are plaguing them. Joseph said that he feared God and then gave them plan B. One brother was to remain confined while 9 brothers carried grain for Jacob's family, and they were to bring Benjamin to Egypt under the threat of death. As I said, the 3 days were thinking days, but I think those 3 days were also praying days for Joseph. Because here, for the first time, he mentions God. And he mentions God Elohim. He does not mention God Lord or Yahweh. And there's a reason for that, because that's what anybody would say. He's maintaining his disguise. He's talking about God as they might talk about God. But he's not talking about the Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God. He also saw that he needed to provide for the family now. This journey that they took is a little over 200 miles. And so in those days, it might be the better part of a week. And so their father would be expecting them back in the better part of a second week. And now there's 3 more days that have been added on. And I think Joseph has prayed about this. And he's determined that he needs to provide for his family, that they're without food. And so rather than having one go back that couldn't carry much food, he's going to have 9 of them go back and keep one there as security for their word. And so that's the plan that he has given to them. I believe that this is the time, during those 3 days, somewhere along those lines, that things began to really click for Joseph. That he understood that his role, the reason the Lord had him down in Egypt, the reason he had him sold there, the reason he was with Potiphar, the reason he interpreted those dreams and was prepared for interpreting the dreams of Pharaoh, and put in the place of the ruler, not just a servant of Pharaoh, but he's the ruler of the land. That was God's purposes for him, and part of that purpose was to preserve his family. And you'll see when we get a couple chapters from now that he expresses that to his brothers, that for you it was the wrong thing, it was sin for you to do what you did. But in God's eyes, God intended me to be here to protect you, to preserve you as a family and ultimately as a nation. The consciences of the 10 brothers were stirred. And unwittingly, they confessed before Joseph their guilt and sin against Joseph and the distress of his soul, resulting in their deserved current stress. I think solitude and prison gave them time to reflect upon what was happening to them. They are between a rock and a hard place at this point. They're between because Benjamin has been, that name has been brought up, the son. They know that Jacob is not going to allow that. And they know that they need food. They need something from Joseph. They don't know it's Joseph, but they're between a rock and a hard place here. This is a difficult time. And sometimes when that happens and there's a huge sin that you're thinking about, you begin to think that maybe the reason we're going through all this trouble is because of that sin. And so they express that to one another. They've never leveled with anybody. They've kept this deep, dark secret to themselves. They've never told Benjamin. They've never told Jacob. And certainly they've never leveled with Joseph. And unwittingly they did that. Here we see that Reuben claimed innocence. But, you know, he said that I told you guys not to do this. But Reuben for 22 years has been an abettor. He has been a man who has kept the secret. He's not told his father either. So he's just as guilty as they are. And for him to claim that he's not guilty in some way is rubbish, not true. He propagated this lie for 22 years. After that, Joseph's heart was touched, and he removed himself and wept. This is a turning point for Joseph. Some commentators believe that he not only saw his responsibility of preserving his family physically, but he saw his responsibility of preserving his family spiritually. And I think that's probably true. Joseph was a spiritual leader, in his own family. He loved his Lord God. And I believe that he saw his responsibilities. This was a broken family, all because of that horrendous sin at Dothan. So Joseph bound Simeon before their eyes, and he ordered full bags of grain, provisions for the trip, and restoration of their money. He's really taking care of these guys. Commentators believe that Reuben, as the oldest, was probably the guy that was going to be kept because he was the most responsible one. But his little speech probably made Joseph go to the second oldest, which would be Simeon. I don't know whether that's true, but it's a good thought anyway. And by the way, that would be a clue that they would miss. Joseph knew the ages of all these guys, and we'll see that later on in the two chapters from now. When one of them discovered his money in the mouth of his grain sack, their hearts sank and they were trembled, it says, now fearing that God was behind all their trouble. And when they got home, they all found that their money was returned. And the reason this was troubling to them is because it would even look like they're robbers, that they're guilty of a crime now. And now they're going to go back to Egypt, and maybe they could all go to prison for what they did. And Jacob himself saw that. So let's read the last part of this chapter. Verse 29. When they came to their father Jacob in the land of Canaan, they told him all that had happened to them, saying, "The man, the Lord of the land, spoke harshly with us and took us for spies of the country. But we said to him, 'We are honest men, we are not spies. We are 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is no longer alive, and the youngest is with our father today in the land of Canaan.'" Here they are as honest men perpetuating that lie. "The man, the Lord of the land, said to us, 'By this I will know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers with me, take grain for the famine of your households, and go. But bring your youngest brother to me, that I may know that you are not spies, but honest men. I will give your brother to you, and you may trade in the land.' Now it came about as they were emptying their sacks, that behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw their bundles of money, they were dismayed. Their father Jacob said to them, 'You have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more. Simeon is no more. And you would take Benjamin. All these things are against me.' Then Reuben spoke to his father, saying, 'You may put my two sons to death if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my care, and I will return him to you.' But Jacob said, 'My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he alone is left. If harm should befall him on the journey you are taking, then you will bring my gray hair down to Sheol in sorrow.'" He's talking about his death there. So sin produces despair and potentially life-threatening consequences. The ten sons gave an accurate report of their trip to Egypt and their confrontation by the ruler of Egypt. They told him exactly what happened and what they said to him as well. When the money was found in their grain sacks, the threat to their security of the family was heightened to an unbearable level. This is what I said earlier, is that now they're all guilty, possibly of robbery, of taking the money instead of leaving the money there. And then Reuben offered, I'm going to call this an inane solution. the life of his sons, that Benjamin was not returned to Jacob. So here's Reuben's solution. Okay, Jacob, if Benjamin doesn't return to you, so now you have Joseph, and you have Benjamin gone, and you have Simeon gone, and maybe some others, but here comes Reuben back. And so Jacob is going to be upset about all that, of course, and now he's going to take two of his grandsons, too. That makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? And Reuben was very foolish. Reuben is always stepping forward because he has sinned against Jacob by sleeping with one of his wives, Bilhah. And so he's always trying to figure out a way to get back into the good graces of his father. But this was foolishness. And it wouldn't give anything to also lose two more parts of the family, two grandsons. That didn't make sense at all. Joseph despaired in addition of losing Joseph and Simeon, now losing Benjamin, and ultimately losing his own life because of the grief. This is the bottom of the barrel for Jacob. And I'd like to end with this one. We'll talk about some implications, but Jacob claimed that all these things are against me. But in fact, as we know, and as he's going to find out, the Lord God was causing all things to work together for his good. Jacob needed to be trusting in his Lord God. And that's the bottom line here. Where is it talking about Jacob talking to God about all this? What should I do, Lord? Should I send Benjamin? Are you going to take care of Benjamin? You don't see any of that here. And this is a case where he needed to be trusting. There isn't a man who has heard as much as he has directly from the Lord. He's heard about Abraham. He's heard about Isaac and the promises that the Lord has made to their family. He stands right in line with all of those promises. God has made promises to him through dreams, through direct conversation with him, wrestling with him. He has the word of the Lord. The Lord is going to preserve him and his family. And he needs to be trusting the Lord that the Lord would do that. That's a lesson for us as well. When we go through trials, when we go through difficult times, we need to know that God is causing all things to work together for good for those that love him. He's talking about those of us who know him. You look at Romans 8, 28 through 30, and you'll see those verses. And he's ultimately taking us from the time when he chose us through justification and finally glorification. That's where he's taking us. And he's going to get us there, and we can count on that. Let's look at a couple implications in closing. And the first one is just to go back through the titles of the different areas of this passage. In this family, sin interrupted communication and fostered fear. Sin begat more sin and distrust. Sin stirred the consciences. And sin produced despair and potentially life-threatening consequences. Sin is a horrible thing. People talk about being able to sin in privacy and not impacting anybody, and they're dead wrong. It impacts everybody because it impacts the person who is doing it in privacy, who even unwittingly is going to impact others. Sin is a terrible thing. In this family, the Lord God is behind the scenes causing all things to work together for good for this family, through whom the sin-bearing seed of the woman, Jesus Christ, will come. That's the big picture. And we must not lose sight of that, that God is preserving this family as a great nation, and someday he's going to send the Messiah, the seed of the woman, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will die for sin. And he will bring people to himself, bring his own people to himself. That's a promise that we need to rest on as well. The promise that the Lord Jesus Christ came. And we can see that looking back. And we can respond by faith and repentance to the Lord Jesus Christ. Third, we must recognize that sin has temporal consequences. And we must get radical with our sin. And I've talked about that in this class, that We need to get radical with our sin, whatever our sin is. I've talked about serious sin, but even little sin. And I used to talk to my girls about this when they were growing up. And I would say to them, you know, I can't be with you all the time. And as you get older, you're going to have time where I don't know where you are. I don't know what you're doing. But the Lord knows. And furthermore, sin has consequences. Sometimes sin has permanent physical consequences in this life. For example, doing drugs can have life-threatening. It can have life-impairing consequences. I heard of a man who got saved later in life. He was an alcoholic. He became a great evangelist, teacher of the Word of God. But he was out to eat, have a dessert, and everybody got a bowl of ice cream. He couldn't do that. And he explained to them, he says, when I got saved, the Lord changed my heart, but he didn't change my stomach. And he had lived for years abusing his body with alcohol, and now he had to deal with the permanent consequences of that sin. Even though he was forgiven, he had physical consequences. So don't miss that point as you're talking to your kids, as you're talking to yourself. And I can tell you that sin can do exactly what it did with this family, where there's the big elephant in the room and nobody wants to go in that area. Sin can divide your family. And so don't miss that point. And of course, we must recognize that sin has eternal consequences. And we must repent of our sin and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we call out for forgiveness, and the Lord will change our hearts, and we should see a change in how we live because He has changed our hearts. So I trust that all of us will take this to heart, whether we're talking about temporal things or we're talking about eternal things. We need to think about both of those. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the great God that you are, the holy God that you are, the all-powerful God, the God that is accomplishing his purposes even today. You're accomplishing your purposes in each one of our lives. Father, I thank you that you have drawn us to yourself. Pray that we would get radical about sin, that as long as we're on this earth, as long as we're in these bodies, we will continue to sin. But there ought to be increasing righteousness, sanctification in our lives. Pray that you would build that in our lives. Make us sensitive to even the little sins that we do, knowing that there are consequences, always consequences to ourselves and consequences to those that are round about us as well. And Lord, I pray too that there's anybody in this room that has not come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that has not repented of their sin, that you would soften their hearts to the truth, that you would bring their consciences to bear on their sin and show them the need for a Savior. And Lord, we thank you for the mercy that you've shown to us, and we trust that you would show mercy to others in this room as well. In Jesus' name, amen.